We'll begin in 1 Samuel chapter 8. For more than 300 years during the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. And as a consequence of that, Israel suffered under a vicious cycle. They would depart from the Lord, be guilty of apostasy. As a consequence, to humble them and bring them to repentance, God would allow the children of Israel to be afflicted. He would allow one of their neighboring enemies to arise and oppress them for a period of time. And as God intended, that affliction, that oppression, would bring Israel to repentance. And they would cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And God would raise up a judge. He would raise up a military leader who would lead Israel and deliver them from the oppression under which they suffered. And they would enjoy a period of peace. But after a certain amount of time passed, they would become apathetic again. They would become indifferent to the deliverance that God had just so recently brought about, and they would fall again into apostasy. By the time we reach 1 Samuel chapter 8, in the days of Israel's last judge, Samuel, they had apparently grown tired of their own vicious cycle. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we read that it came about that when Samuel was old, he appointed his sons as judges over Israel. Not these whom God had appointed, as we read throughout the book of Judges into the first of 1 Samuel, but Samuel appointed his sons. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." Israel expressed frustration. They could see in the failings of Samuel's sons that these sons were going to lead them into apostasy again. These sons of Samuel were not leading in righteousness and truth as Samuel had done. And they expressed their frustration about it. Unfortunately, they proposed a solution. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 in verse 5, their solution was this: "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. Give us a king." They tried to improve upon God's plan to be more like the nations around them rather than to be the distinct and separate people that God had called them to be. I want to suggest to you, first of all, that that was an irrational decision on their part. They had no guarantee that a king or the sons of that king would be any better than the sons of Samuel. They had absolutely no guarantee of that. And if, in fact, this newly appointed king or those who came after him were just as Samuel's sons or worse, well, then they were in quite the predicament, because kings and heirs of kings are a whole lot more difficult to remove from power. As you have no doubt heard it said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And good luck righting that wrong. But far more important than its irrationality, it was an ungodly decision. They said to Samuel, "Give us a king to judge us like all the nations. But verse 6 says, this thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, this is 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. Notice, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Their rebellion was not against the leadership of Samuel. It really wasn't a rebellion against the leadership of Samuel's sons, Joel and Abijah. The Lord says, this is rebellion against me. They are subverting my authority and attempting to cast off my reign over them as their leader. Like all the deeds which they had done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. It was irrational. It didn't really make sense. Far more importantly, it was an ungodly decision. And God warned them about the choice that they were making. In verse 9, the Lord said to Samuel, now then listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. And so Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, verse 11, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and of your vineyards and of your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards to give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. And then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. God warned them about the consequences of the choice that they were making. He warned them that things were not going to be, as we sometimes say, pie in the sky. Things were not going to be to come up all roses and daisies. Things were not going to be what they imagined them to be. They had seen the nations around them. They'd seen their military might. They'd seen their relative prosperity. They'd seen how things had gone among all of these other nations, and they had decided within themselves that they must be doing something right. They must have something going for them that we don't. What we need is a king to be more like them. But God says it's not going to turn out the way you think. Nevertheless, 1 Samuel 8 and verse 19, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. In actuality, they refused to listen to the voice of the Lord that was being echoed through Samuel. And they said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The people were stubborn. And because of their stubbornness, there would be consequences. After Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint for them a king. Just as God had warned them in 1 Samuel chapter 8, indeed it came to pass. We don't read so much of it in the days of the United kingdom, at least under Saul and David, though they were certainly wealthy men, and though that wealth came from the nation of Israel. But in the days of Solomon, the burdens of which the Lord warned them reached their peak. And all of the grandeur of Israel to which Solomon gave his hand, particularly in the construction of the temple and the expanse and conquering of the borders of Israel. So much so that after the death of Solomon, at the end of 1 Kings chapter 11, in 1 Kings chapter 12, the children of Israel cried out for relief from the burdens that had been imposed upon them. They appealed to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, that he might relieve the financial and material burdens that he had placed upon the nation. Rehoboam took counsel, you remember, with the older, wiser men who had counseled his father Solomon, who encouraged him to give heed to the voice of the people, that they might see him as a compassionate and merciful and concerned leader for them, and that they would serve him. But unfortunately, he also took the counsel of younger and foolish men who said he needed to increase the burden of the people. That as Solomon had scourged them with whips, he would scourge them with scorpions. That as their burden under Solomon had been heavier, his would be heavier. And you remember that as a consequence of that iron-fisted and foolish decision, the nation was split. The northern kingdom departing under the leadership of Jeroboam. There were consequences to their decision. The Lord warned that it would be so. But they cried out, "Give us a king." Like Israel of old, I suppose all of us get frustrated from time to time. On a personal level, as a Christian, we might get frustrated by the restrictions that seem to be imposed upon our lives. After all, we can't go everywhere that our friends or maybe even our family goes. We can't do everything that they do. We have a certain amount of social envy when we see all the fun that they're having as they're able to live this seemingly carefree life without any inhibition whatsoever. They're just able to go about and do whatever they please, whenever they please. And we, as Christians, could be tempted to look longingly at that, to see what the Bible, in fact, confirms are the pleasures of sin, begin to desire them. We might get frustrated with the vocational restrictions that we live with. There are simply some things that we aren't going to consider for a profession because we're children of God. There are some occupations that just simply are incompatible with living the life of a Christian. Whether it be because of their schedule, because they keep a person from ever being able to assemble with the saints, much less to do so with any regularity, because of certain immoral and ungodly company that is associated, or activities that might be a stumbling block to others for the purpose of sin, or other choices that may just simply be unwise because of the temptations that are inescapably involved. We might become frustrated Because there might be something that we think we'd really enjoy doing. Something that might be particularly lucrative. Something that is the profession that is something of a family tradition. Or in which some of our friends are involved. Whatever the case may be. We might get frustrated because of the persecution that we face for our faith. The ridicule, the mocking, the whatever other hardships, difficulties that we might experience. Sometimes we, like Israel, look at where we are and with our relationship with the Lord and the standards by which we attempt to live as Christians, and we can get frustrated with that. It may be that we get frustrated on a family level. Parents, I've known of parents who don't expect spiritual living out of their children. They don't insist on higher standards because they don't want their children to be uncomfortable. They don't want their children to be persecuted, to be made to stand out among their peers. We may be guilty of vacation envy, particularly in the days of social media, where everybody's vacation looks like travel agency posters, at least as far as you look at it on Facebook or something like that. And we see them having the grandest time. We see them going to these places. Maybe that involve activities, or maybe that involve states of dress, or as we ought better describe, undress. But we look longingly at that because it looks great. Temptations to materialism, seeking satisfaction in the accumulation of our possessions. We can get frustrated in our families. We might even get frustrated in the context of a local church, where we look at other churches, perhaps other groups of New Testament Christians, or other churches as the world would describe them, of various stripes, descriptions, and denominations, and we might see large numbers, and might even see numerical growth in those groups. We get frustrated because we don't see that in ourselves, and we begin to look and see what they're doing evangelistically, at least in name. What they're doing to entice people to come and hear the gospel. Particularly how they might be leveraging financial or other material benevolence. How they might be engaged in various social activities that receive a lot of attention by the world. Whatever the source, whatever the context of these various frustrations, like Israel, often the solution that is proposed is, give us a king. We want to be more like the world around us. Rather than being unique and different as a child of God, I'll just be more like the world. That'll be easier. Rather than my family taking a stand for what's right and me leading them in that direction, we'll just be more like the world, and that will be easier. Rather than being the unique and distinct group of God's people in a particular place and operating by the standards of His will, we'll just be more like other churches. Give us a king. We'll just be more like the world. I want to tell you that that's an irrational decision, because the grass is not always greener on the other side of the fence. The fairy tale that we often perceive in the lives of others, or in the lives of other families, even in the lives of other churches, is not always the fairy tale that it seems. But far more important is that's an ungodly response. As Christians, we are called to live while in the world, not part of the world. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul says God's mercies toward us ought to motivate us and change us. Not to be more like the world, but to be more different from the world. We prove by testing that the will of God is best. That means that we have to do it. Our appeal ought not be, "Give us a king," but "Give us the King of Kings, and we'll follow him." As families, we must remember that God is the designer and architect of our homes. He is the one who created the family unit in the beginning with Adam and Eve. And as such, he is the one who has the who only has the prerogative to set its standards. God's will is that our families operate in the nurture and admonition, the instruction and training of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Not by the standards of Dr. Phil or even James Dobson, who's written some really good things. But that's not the standard. And it's certainly not the standard of the world or what our friends and neighbors and even family members are doing, but it's about the Lord's standards. As a family, we ought not be crying, "Give us a king," but "Give us the King of Kings, who will lead us in the ways of righteousness." As a local church, we need to remember that we belong to the Lord. We are the church of the living God. We are the household or family of God. We are the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. That means we not only stand on it, but we stand for it. We ought not be crying, "Give us a king," so that we can be more like XYZ church that we admire by some worldly standard, but "Give us the King of Kings, who will be the head of this church." We might get frustrated. Our human nature might get the best of us from time to time. We need to remember that just as Israel was warned, so we too have been warned. Jesus admonished, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." We're interested in following after the crowd. What we're interested in is following that crowd to destruction. We've been warned. But if we, like Israel, are stubborn, there are consequences to that. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That is, those who are guilty of iniquity because they do not operate within the law of the King. Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul told us that the things written in earlier times were written for our instruction. we can learn from Israel's frustration, their response, their stubbornness and its consequences. And so the question for us with which I would leave you today is this: are we crying, "Give us a king"? Or are we saying, "Give us the King of Kings"? Are we looking for just some direction that we think will make our life easier? Or are we looking for the direction that will lead us to life eternal? If you're not a Christian, but you desire to be one, or if you're a Christian who needs to make something right in your life, I hope that you'll consider turning to Him and allowing the King of Kings to be your King. If we can help you in any way, please let us know. Let's sing for your encouragement and invitation.